All right. We are in Joel, the book of Joel. Very small, easy to flip past. Only three chapters. It is both number two in order of the minor prophets and number two chronologically. Interesting that, unlike most of the minor prophets, it was not written at the very end of the, you know, most of the minor prophets was written right at the end of the kingdom era when both Judah and Israel were taken away. Joel was written sometime before, but he deals with end time events. Notice here on your outline, simple introduction data, author Joel, son of Pethuel, date 875 to 848 BC, written to the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Its subject is the coming of the day of the Lord. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 29 times in the Old Testament, all of those in the prophets, starting with Isaiah. It's used 5 times in Joel alone. He says it 5 times, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord refers to that day when God will finish his prophetic work and will judge the nations of the earth and will bring to pass his promises to the kingdom of Israel. The occasion of this letter, you know, what led to this prophecy was devastation caused by locusts and drought. We live in the age of pesticides, and I know that right now, boo, boo, pesticides, boo, you know, but being a student of history and reading hundreds of books on the subject, not simply the introduction chapters, you know, people, you know, Heidi was asking me, you know, once, she said, how can you get into that? How can you read that? She said, it's hard for me to think of that as being real. And I feel that she's fairly typical American in that. Heard a quote by an old European immigrant to the U.S. He said, Europe is a land of 100 dead yesterdays, and America is a land of 100 tomorrows. And Americans tend not to care too much about history, tend to be focused on, you know, what's happening today. I remember a Canadian man I knew who was offended that Americans didn't know anything about Canada. And I said, don't be offended. I said, Americans don't know anything about America. I said, if it doesn't touch on their personal life, they don't care. I said, Americans tend to be very practical oriented, you know, focused on their own life. If it doesn't benefit them immediately in some way, why bother with it? But one of the things this does is it distorts your perspective. Remember we talked about a filter? A lot of times why people don't understand the Bible is because they don't take the time to learn. It used to be in America, the school curriculum was driven by a need to be able to understand the Bible. So they'd teach math, they'd teach history, and they'd teach these other things so that you could read the Bible and understand what you were reading. And because you're a 21st century American, you tend to even unconsciously read back the way life is now into the Bible. You're not, you know, if you do this, you're not some horrible person or, you know, especially bad in some way. It's natural, you know, unless someone points out, no, things were different then. You know, it may never occur to you to question that things weren't the way they are now. Before modern pesticides, pests, the bugs went through cycles. And if you can imagine what happens is, okay, you have a base population, and it keeps increasing over time. Well, it gets to a point where the land can't sustain them anymore, and then it crashes, and then it starts building itself up again. But the problem is that that population that the environment could sustain when it was around agrarian societies could go much, much higher. And in the ancient world, before modern pesticides, you would get locust swarms in the hundreds of thousands. So many that witnesses say that it would darken the sky. You would look at the horizon and you'd think storm clouds were coming. But it was locusts. You're like, ew, that's gross, but it's a lot worse than that. See, these are bugs that eat plants and especially like to eat grain because it's a lot more nutritious. You've probably, if you've had a garden or anything, you've seen what they do, they eat on your plants. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? Yeah, but you only have a couple of bugs. Imagine having your garden covered with hundreds and thousands. They said that there'd be so many locusts on the ground that you couldn't see anything. All you would see is locusts. They talked about cattle in the field even being covered because they wouldn't eat the cattle, but they'd land on them, you know? And they said it'd just blanket them. And they'd land, you know, they'd just come in and there was nothing they could do and they'd just come in like this huge cloud and just lay down on the land, you know, land on the land. And because there were so many, we're talking like 100 per one stalk of grain, that in moments they could strip a field. Then they'd lift up again and move on. And the farmer would have nothing left. They would eat it down to where it was just the bare stubble on the ground. You think this is unrealistic, you know, maybe exaggerated. No, it really was that way and still is in some places. See, Indiana, no matter how bad the winters may have been, they provide a great benefit for you. They kill the bugs. They keep the bug population down. In warm areas, the bug populations are horrendous. And the Middle East stays warmer. And so they would have these clouds, you know, every so many years they'd have these giant locust swarms that would come in and destroy everything. And the first two chapters of Joel talk about this. They just come in and they just denude the land of Judah of all its grain. They describe it like a fire. Like as if a fire had gone through and burnt everything to the ground. That's how many locusts there were. And the people who had been laboring all year. You know, let's I hope you don't mind, Pastor, just to get you in the mindset of how these people must feel. You have no way to preserve food over the long term. Canning was not invented until the 1800s. Nobody knew how to preserve food for the long term. So by the time harvest comes, you're just about out of food. A lot of times, people were starving already by the time harvest came around because there was no food left. They'd eaten everything. And so you're this farmer, you're looking out, you know your wife's been saying, food's getting low. Yeah, but the grain's ready to be brought in. And then we'll have all the food we need. And then you see it on the horizon, that darkness coming in. And at first you think, storm clouds, unseasonable. Then you watch it as it comes in, the way it moves. And you just get sick in the pit of your stomach. Because you realize what you're looking at, and there's nothing you can do. You have no answers for this problem. Your children are going to starve this year. you're not sure how many of them are going to make it to next year, because those locusts are coming and they're going to destroy everything. That's what happened. And Joel uses this tragedy, this devastating tragedy that wiped out the entire harvest for 1 year, and he uses it as a launch pad to talk about the day of the Lord to the people. In your outline, notice it said, key verse, Joel 2:11, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." And so, like I said, this phrase, "the day of the Lord," occurs 5 times in the book. And I chose this because, as the key verse, because this really captures the force of the book of Joel, calling the people to an alertness, sounding the alarm that just like that locust plague that had come through and destroyed everything, burned up the land, he says, the day of the Lord is coming. And he says, it'll be a day of smoke and fire and earthquakes, and the moon will, you know, the sky will be darkened, just like because of those locusts. But he tells the people that the answer, both to their present problem and their future need in relation to the day of the Lord, is the same thing. And that is to call upon the Lord. In Joel 2:32, if you'll turn with me to Joel 2:32, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." This is quoted several times just in chapter 10 of Romans. Brother B.M. Page, he used to say that Romans chapter 10, verse 13 was the bravest verse in the Bible, because it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he said to say whosoever, you know, to make a promise to whosoever, is a very brave and bold thing to say. Well, this is referencing Joel. This is referencing Joel. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The promise of redemption. We might ask, why, if God is all-powerful, and you know, we were talking about this previously, if God is all-powerful and everything he does is motivated by love, then why allow such a thing to happen? Why allow this locust swarm that destroys your entire livelihood? Understand that 90% of the people, 90% of the people worked the land. Now, 10%. Only 10% of our population is involved in either agrarian or animal husbandry. Agrarian occupations or animal husbandry. Only 10% of the population. Because our grain yield, because of modern technology, the fertilizers and everything, is just so much higher. It used to take, see if I remember this right, 8 acres of land to feed one person. Now, it's like reversed. You can feed a whole lot of people, you know, off of 1 acre because of our modern technology. So you required a lot higher of the percentage of the people to be working the land so that everybody would have enough food to eat. And so 90% of the people are working the land. So that means 90% of the people have just lost their entire livelihood for the year. And so you've naturally, it's just natural, if God is all-powerful and God, that everything that God does is motivated by love, then why would he allow such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? You say, well, God didn't do it, the locusts did it. Yeah, but God says that everything comes from his hand. So it is perfectly okay to say that this is from the hand of God, that Judah was losing all their grain. In your outline, you'll notice point one is the judgment of God. Chapters 1 through halfway to chapter 2. And underneath that you have subpoints A and B. Lamentation over the devastation of Israel, over the devastation of Judah. Chapter 1, the prophet is describing what happened to Judah and calling the people to mourning, to weeping and mourning over what has happened. And then in the first half of chapter 2, he calls the people to repentance. Chapter 2, I'd like to read to you verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Real quick, for those of you who haven't heard me speak on this before, in English, we use the word evil only in a moral sense. Evil means not moral. It's the same as sinful in the way that we use it. In the Bible, there were two words that could be translated evil. One meant moral iniquity, sinfulness. The other meant things that were cataclysmic, things that felt bad. The tornado was evil. The earthquake was an evil because it caused destruction. It caused, you know, devastation. So, and Greek was the same way. Hebrew was that way, and Greek was that same way. You had two words that could be translated evil. One had a moral connotation, and one just meant calamity, negative, you know. So the Bible will sometimes talk about God doing evil. This is not the same as God doing iniquity. Job said, we have received good from God, shall we not also receive evil? He's not accusing God of sinfulness. He's talking about the calamity, the negative circumstances that he had experienced, attributing them to God, and that rightly, that God had chosen to allow those things to happen in his life. So, interesting here, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. This indicates that the people at this time were showing an outward conformity, you know, an outward religiousness, you might say. But it was insincere, lacking truth in the heart. And so God will repeatedly, you know, Hebrews says that every son that God receives, he chastises. If you're a child of God, you're going to get a spanking at some point because he loves you and he knows what's best. I told you the other week about my mom in nursing debriefing the third degree burn, and they couldn't sedate the guy because he was in such bad condition. And my mom was an honest person. She told him exactly what she was going to do to him. And she said, we have to do this or you won't heal. And this is going to really hurt. and she had to scrub his wound. I remember once I had a really bad road rash. My mom said, before I reached teenage years, that I was bound and determined to destroy myself. I was always doing crazy things. First day I learned to ride my bicycle without wheels, I built a ramp. Not so, you know, I mean, that sounds bad enough, brand new bicyclist building a ramp. Then compound it with the fact that I was only wearing short shorts. No t-shirt, no pants, no shoes. I ate it bad on the asphalt. I had a really bad road rash, dirt ground in, rocks damp ground in. My loving mother took me to the bathroom. She sat me down. She pulled out her scrub brush, folded up a dry dishcloth, said, "Bite that." She said, "Don't you move." And she scrubbed it. She said, "Gotta scrub it till it bleeds clean." Sometimes God has to do that with people. Sometimes we need to be shooken up. We lose perspective on things. We start trusting in our stuff. We start trusting in ourselves. We start trusting in other things, forgetting that everything we have and everything that we can do, we have and can do because it's a gift from God. And so, on the outside, Judah apparently looked good. But God says, on the inside, it was just hypocrisy. So he called them to genuine repentance with the promise that he would be merciful, that he would be gracious. He says in 2:27, he says, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." They needed this. God isn't being cruel. The reality is the only one who can provide for them is the Lord. The reality is that every human being born on earth is in desperate need. Desperate need of the Lord. They are dead in their, just by virtue of being born from the lineage of Adam, they are dead, doomed. Their hearts corrupted by sin, bound by sin. Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 6. Every imagination of the heart of man is evil continually. That occurrence, evil, wickedness, and given to self-destruction. And he wants to use this not to destroy them, because why tell them, "I'm going to bless you"? He wants to use this to wake them up to their need and draw them to himself so that he can provide for them. Renewal and point two, promise of blessing, in the second half of chapter 2, he talks about that he's going to renew their blessing. And in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen." This locust plague wasn't sent to destroy them, but to awaken in them a consciousness of their need that they already possessed. They were like Laodicea. See, the only difference between you and that farmer who's staring at his bare field is he's now free of the illusion that he's secure. See, God hasn't promised anybody that they have tomorrow. He's given you what he's given you right now. I don't know if I'm still going to be alive tomorrow. I know I'm alive right now. That's all I know. So, thank God for the blessings of today and trust that the Lord will do what's best for you tomorrow. Now, what's best for you may not be pleasant. That farmer, if he had a family, and likely he did, need lots of good, strong sons to work those fields, unless you want to pay for hired labor. My dad used to say, I had kids for the slave labor. He's probably looking at those fields thinking, how in the world am I going to feed my family? What am I going to do? But the thing is, his situation is no different than yours. I don't care if you have a job making lots of money. You don't know what's going to happen at the end of the day. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. When I was 18 and I had my job at Subway, there was a guy who had a doctorate in microbiology coming to me asking me if we were hiring. Because he lost his job. And there just wasn't much call for a doctorate in microbiology in any other field. Such specialized training, you know, just wasn't a lot of demand for it. The only difference, the farmer is now freed from his illusion that he is okay in himself. He now understands that he is totally dependent on the grace of God. But that's the same situation you're in. No matter how full your refrigerators are, no matter how much abundance you have, you are in the exact same situation as that farmer looking at his bare fields. You have to trust God. It doesn't matter whether you have the faith or not. You are dependent on God supplying your needs. Because the only reason that generator works, the power lines work, the refrigerator works, your heart keeps beating, your spine holds you upright, is because the Word of God says, it is so. The Lord Jesus Christ says, by Him all things consist. If He did not will it so that your heart should beat, it would not beat. So we all find ourselves in the exact same situation. So God's purpose here in bringing this devastation to Judah is not to destroy them, but to awaken in them an understanding of their need and to move them to true repentance and to leave off their hypocrisy. But he also uses this devastation to talk to them about the future. So many of us get caught up in our present desires and ambitions that we forget that someday we will all stand before the Lord. And Joel uses this to tell the people of Judah that there is coming a day when God will judge all the nations of the earth. You'll notice in point 2, point B, I entitled it Concerning All Men in the Day of the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. God in that day will bring the whole earth into judgment. The valley of Jehoshaphat is where the battle of Armageddon is going to occur, where God will bring the entire, government system of the world into judgment. all of us must stand before the Lord. There is a day appointed. Somebody said, if God's real, you know, why doesn't he judge? Well, two answers. One, there's already a day appointed. He's already set the judgment date. Two, because he's long-suffering and wants all men to repent. He doesn't destroy the murderer for the same reason he doesn't destroy you. He wants to give you an opportunity, and he wants to give that murderer an opportunity to turn from your sin and to call upon the name of the Lord, that you might be redeemed and freed from the darkness. So when you read the Minor Prophets, don't get bogged down and depressed by all the talk of judgment. Realize there's a purpose in it. It's not for the utter destruction of mankind, but to awaken men to repentance. Now, sadly, the Bible says, as we talked about last week, that those who don't repent, those who reject God, will inherit death. Pastor Weigel, we're out of time. Do you have anything you'd like to say? All right. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Pray, dear Lord, you use the preaching and teaching of your word today to minister to each one of us, to work in our hearts, to transform us into the very image of the Son of God. Pray, Lord, to be with Pastor Weigel, fill him with your Holy Spirit. Use him mightily, I pray, dear Lord. Pray if there's anyone that's going to be among us today that is lost, that you might awaken in them an understanding of their need. And I pray for those who claim your name among us, I pray that you might work in their hearts, that you might help them to understand your truth so that they can grow and be shaped and molded into the very image of Christ, and they may know the freedom of the Lord. Pray, bless now and be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.